Well, you know the story. In a quiet, unassuming little town, an amazing event happens. A visitor from another world arrives in the form of a baby. And he was sent by his father from a distant place on a mission. And though the world did not take notice of this baby, his human parents raised him and he grew in strength and wisdom. And one day, though, the world would come to know the identity of this incredible man. He would confront evil and protect the weak. He would stand for truth, justice, and the American way. That's right, I'm talking about Superman. It's not an accident that the Superman story recalls a lot of the elements of Jesus' coming. Right? Superman is sent by his father from the planet Krypton, his father's Jor-El, to Earth, just as God the Father sends his son, Jesus. Superman's birth name is, this gets kind of nerdy, but Kal-El, which is very close to the Hebrew phrase, voice of God, which makes sense because Jesus is the Word of God. And then this boy, Kal-El, better known as Clark Kent, grows up in a small town in the Midwest. Jesus growing up in a small town of Nazareth. And actually in the last movie, the last sort of standalone Superman movie, 2013, Man of Steel, there's a lot more allusions to the Jesus story. Superman says he's 33 when he begins his ministry, his mission. Well, it's not surprising, though, and I don't think it's a coincidence. I think actually all the great stories draw on the greatest story ever told, the story that we find in the Bible. But I also think there's something in the human heart, even people who don't know Jesus, that longs for a superhero, a savior figure to come from outside our world to set everything right. We know things are not the way that they ought to be. We want things to be better. We want someone who is like us but has a lot more power, a lot more ability to come and fix things. Of course, superheroes are fictional, in case you didn't know. But that hope for deliverance from even death is found very much in the real world. I think some people are really convinced that if we only get enough technology or the right medicine or maybe even the right political system, or the right political leaders, if we only get enough money or education, then we're going to make real progress. And there are even some people who believe that we can conquer death. I actually heard that. Saw a video clip of Neil deGrasse Tyson this week saying, he's this kind of famous astronomer, atheist, troll kind of guy, but he, a gadfly, an atheist gadfly. And he says, well, if you look at the last, I know it's 150 years, the average life expectancy has increased 20 years. And from that, he extrapolates to the point of saying, well, I think there's going to be a day where we can get beyond the horizon of death. And the only thing that's going to kill you is an accident, like getting hit by a bus. I think that's absurd and not scientific, really. But there's another example. There's a man named Ray Kurzweil. And I knew his name because he's made a synthesizer. It's a really high-end synthesizer, and I know that name for a while, but he's also a guy who invented the flatbed scanner, among many other things. Some people have called him kind of a modern-day Thomas Edison. And he's one of these people who believes that immortality of a kind is possible. He said just a few years ago that by 2028, which is getting a lot closer, we are going to be able to add 1 year to our lives per year. So effectively, we're going to keep death at arm's length forever. And then he believes that by 2045, artificial intelligence and human intelligence will merge so that we won't even really be able to tell the difference between humans and computers. We're going to have little nanobots inside of us that are going to fight infections, and they are going to connect our brains to cloud computing and You know, maybe we could just upload our consciousness and put it into another body someday. It's just really far-fetched stuff. I think it takes a lot more faith to believe in that than to believe in God. But all of that shows that we desperately long for immortality. We long for a better world. We long for help to come, whether it's in the form of a hero or science or, yes, even the form of God. And I would say that's a religious hope that's kind of baked into who we are. Everyone has faith in something. Really, all of that hope is what this birth of Jesus is about. The Christian claim is a bold one. The human condition is in such bad shape that nothing short of God becoming a human being will rescue us, will fix us. So in the fullness of time, God the Father sent his Son into the world to be known as Jesus, to become a human being. Of course, he didn't cease being God. He's always divine, and yet he took on this second nature to become like us, to identify with us in every way, yet without sin. He lived the perfect life that we should always have lived, to fulfill God's designs for humanity. But here's the crazy thing. He, though he's perfect, was treated as the worst of criminals, nailed to a cross to die. And he willingly died to pay the penalty for our sin, our disobedience. Everyone who is united to him by faith, turns away from their old way of living, turns to him, is forgiven of all sin, reconciled to God, has the promise of eternal life. Yet though we die, we shall live. There's this great quote that I love reading around Christmas time from one of my favorite theologians, a man named Don Carson. He says this: if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and he sent us a Savior. That's what we remember at Christmas time. I want to look at one of these Christmas passages in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. I'll also talk a little bit about what we see in Luke chapter 1. But in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we hear a bit about what happened at Christmas time, or the leading up to the first Christmas, and what Jesus came to do. So I'm going to read Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So in that passage, we see that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, we have Father, Son, and Spirit, he causes Mary, this young virgin gal, to become pregnant. Well, Joseph didn't know about this miraculous conception at first. He was betrothed to her. He was in the process of becoming her husband, though that process had not culminated in marriage yet and hadn't been consummated. And so he assumes, oh, this woman that I'm betrothed to, she's pregnant. Well, of course, she's been unfaithful. She has had an affair with a man, so I'm gonna quietly divorce her. He's an honorable man, doesn't want to put her to shame, so he says, okay, well, that dream turned to dust. I'll just move on. But then an angel comes to him. He says, don't do that. This is no normal pregnancy. It's a supernatural one. What was the purpose of this miracle? Why is this virgin pregnant? Who is this special child? Well, we're told that this child shall be named Jesus, and he will save his people from their sin. And that's what his name means. Jesus in Greek or in Hebrew would have been Yeshua. That means Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is salvation, or the Lord saves. And Matthew tells us that this pregnancy, this coming of this special child, fulfills a prophecy that occurred about 700 years earlier, that a virgin would conceive and the child would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he comes to save his people from their sins. The other account of this miraculous conception is found in Luke's gospel. I'm not going to read through all of that, but it's well known to us. The angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, you are going to be the mother of this child who will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God. And then Gabriel says, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus is God the Father's Son. He's divine. And the fact that he's a son also means he's a perfect representation of God the Father, and also he's a perfect son. He's perfectly obedient, always honoring his father. And he will inherit King David's throne. He will reign forever. So Jesus is a new type of person. A human being, yes, but completely unlike any other, because he is also God. And because of that, he can be and is perfect in every way. He is eternal. He's unchanging. There never was a time, there never will be a time, when the Son of God didn't or can't exist. And he is always the same. His character never changes. We don't have to worry about, well, is he good now, but maybe he'll turn on us and be bad later? No. And because he's a man, he can do what we should do, be obedient to God, and step into our place to do that, and also step into our place to pay for the crimes that we've committed. Imagine you've committed a horrific crime. You've murdered someone. You're going to jail for the rest of your life. You're going to receive the death penalty. And then picture the most successful person that you could imagine, someone who is morally great, someone who is rich, someone who has so much. And they say, I will come into your place and take your sentence for you, and you can have all that is mine. You can be regarded as good, as successful, as wealthy as I am. Take it all. That's what Jesus does for us. And we see in this episode that God is the one who takes the initiative. Mary and Joseph, they're not seeking to have this special role. God chooses them, and God comes to Mary and says, you are going to have this child. No one was really expecting that God would become a man to save his people, though there are some passages right in the Old Testament that speak to that. I don't think they could quite grasp God will become a human being. They weren't seeking out that, and yet God takes the initiative, just as he does when he comes to save us. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what this means, and I want to arrive at, I think, what is most important, but I do want to address some things. I think there's some kind of confusions about the virgin birth. And one is just, there are also objections. And so let me point out just the obvious thing is that people knew at this time, this is not how people get pregnant. Right? They didn't have ultrasound technology. They didn't know anything about DNA. They didn't know all the great details of embryology and conception. But, you know, Luke, who wrote one of these gospels, he was a doctor, and he knew you need a human father for a woman to get pregnant. They didn't think, oh, yeah, here's another virgin getting pregnant. This is something that they just could not believe. The other thing is that there are these strange other kind of myths that are out there that say that gods like Zeus literally, you know women and impregnate them. It's not what happens at all. We're not told in this passage that God does anything like that. This is just a miracle that occurs. There's no sexual intercourse. And there's also the objection of, well, this is a miracle, and I can't believe that. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But I do want to point out some confusions that are taught by some Christians or different traditions. And the Catholic Church has a lot to say about Mary and this conception. And I think there's some errors that they teach that detract from the specialness of Jesus' conception. They sort of elevate Mary, and in doing so, it's almost like they lower Jesus a bit. So the Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinless, which you just don't find anywhere in the Bible, and it would be pretty stunning if she were. If she were, you'd expect that to be made clear, but it isn't in the Bible. The clear teaching of the Bible is everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And what makes Jesus so unique is that he never sinned. You know, even Mary realized she needed a Savior. She says this famous song that she says or sings in Luke chapter 1. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She needed Savior salvation just like we did. We do. And it's kind of amazing that God would choose a sinner to be the mother of Jesus. God would entrust to a sinner this very important role, just like he entrusted sinners to write the Bible, just like he entrusts sinners like us to tell other people about Jesus. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary remained a virgin for her whole life, though quite unbiblical. You know, we just read in Matthew that Joseph took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In Luke's gospel in chapter 2, it says that she gave birth to her firstborn son, which would be completely redundant if she didn't have other children later. The Bible refers to Jesus as brothers. Catholic Church thinks, though, maybe there's their stepbrothers, you know, Joseph's children from another marriage or cousins or something like that. But it's just what the Bible says. And there's nothing wrong with having sexual relationship with your husband and having children. So there's no reason for her to be this perpetual virgin. And I think another thing that I read in a book written by a Catholic author lately was this idea that the angel goes to Mary and says, like, this mission, should you choose to accept it, is to become pregnant. And if she said, no, I don't want that, it's like God's plans would be thwarted. But if you look at the passage in Luke, Gabriel just says, you will conceive, you will bear a child. His name shall be called Jesus. There's no, like, choice for Mary to have. Nothing in the Bible elevates Mary to this special status above the rest of humanity. She's special because she had a unique role. No one else has this role, to be the mother of God. But if we elevate Mary to this higher status, we really detract from Jesus and his unique standing as the only sinless human being. Yet Mary remains a great example of faith, as does Joseph. You think about this. Here's the teenage girl, however old she is, right? She certainly had hopes and dreams. And she gets this message. You are going to be pregnant even before you're married. And you are going to have to raise this child who is also the Son of God, and he's going to be King David's descendant who reigns forever. And she says, may your will be done. So she is an example of humility and submitting to God's will and accepting this divine assignment. In our culture, we seem to think that pregnancy is like this terrible thing that befalls women, like it's an illness to be delivered from. In our culture, maybe there'd be a temptation for someone to say, I don't want to be pregnant this way. I'm going to terminate this pregnancy. But Mary doesn't do that. Joseph has to be told, your wife is going to have a child before you. Your own biological child is going to be produced. And you're going to have to raise him. And he doesn't run away. He accepts that mission in faith. So they're great examples of faith, but we don't want to elevate them to the sort of superhuman status. Well, I said the big objection that people have is that this is a miraculous thing. Right? How can this baby be conceived apart from procreation, the normal way? Also, how could this baby also be God? Well, and I think this is really helpful because if you ever doubt, if you ever have a moment where you think, there are so many people who don't believe the message of the Bible, and I get it that it seems strange to them to think, we're talking about someone who was on earth 2,000 years ago, and we're saying he's the most important person, period. He is the King of Kings. And how you respond to a person who was on earth 2,000 years ago will dictate your life for eternity. If you're with him, good news for you. If you're against him, you're condemned. I understand how that can strike people as an odd thing. I understand the idea of reading about a woman just who's a virgin becoming pregnant, sounding like a very odd thing. Or a man who had died coming back to life in a body that can't be destroyed. Those might be hard things to believe. And I found that whenever I've even had like the tiniest hint of some kind of doubt enter my mind, I've thought back to this and I found it extremely helpful. There are a lot of arguments for the existence of God, demonstrate that it's not irrational to believe there's a God at all. And one of those is called the cosmological argument. It just means that there's a universe. There's got to be a reason why there is something rather than nothing. And the basic argument goes like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And then you go on to think, what kind of thing or being could produce this whole vast universe, especially with all its complexity, all its diversity? And you say, well, it has to be God. And that first point, everything begins to exist has a cause. It's quite simple. You and I came to exist at some point because of our parents. Our parents came to exist at some point because of their parents. If you keep going back in time, you realize everything that didn't used to exist had some kind of cause to bring it about. Nothing comes from nothing. If something had a beginning, another person or thing had to cause that thing to come into being. And then the second point is the universe has a beginning. Now, of course, if you believe in the Bible, that's like a duh, you know. But a lot of people throughout history have thought that the universe, matter, or some form of matter has been eternal. There's always been something. In fact, that was Albert Einstein's thought at the beginning of the 20th century. In the beginning of the 20th century, he published his theory of general relativity. Mostly it concerned gravity. And he was actually trying to prove, though, that the universe was static, that it wasn't expanding, wasn't shrinking, wasn't contracting. But his equations actually did show, if they were properly figured out, that the universe was expanding. Now, he didn't like that because he didn't like the implications of an expanding universe. Suggest if it's expanding, if you could go back in time, maybe the universe had a beginning. And he's like, I don't like that. So he actually, what he did was he fudged the numbers in his calculations. And that was pointed out by a couple of other mathematicians and scientists who realized, yeah, Einstein actually made a mistake. Also, at the beginning of the 20th century, there was an astronomer named Edwin Hubble who was using the most powerful telescope of his day. And he noticed that galaxies, from our perspective, are moving farther away from us. And the farther away the galaxy is, the faster it's moving. And it suggests that the whole universe is expanding. And from this, scientists create this kind of model of the universe to think about what's going on. And they reason that at some point, again, if you could kind of reverse the clock, at some point the universe was this extremely dense bit of energy, mass, space that expanded into what we see today. We know of this as the Big Bang Theory. Some physicists suggest that if this happened, then we would find some kind of cosmic radiation, like evidence of some big explosion on the edges of the universe. And some people thought, well, we don't have that, so this isn't true. But then in 1965, there were a couple of physicists named Arno Penzias and Robert Wilson who discovered, actually, there is this cosmic background radiation. And they won a Nobel Prize for their discovery. And one of them, Arno Penzias, said, "The best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, the Bible as a whole." This is what another astronomer, is not a Christian, Robert Jastrow, wrote. He said, "It is not a matter of another year, another decade of work, another measurement, or another theory. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Now here's the point. The best of mainstream science is pointing to the beginning of a universe. Now maybe it didn't come about the way they think it did. I don't know. But the point is, there is some scientific evidence that this universe had a beginning. And to say that the universe has always existed, or that it even created itself, Daniel Dennett from Tufts University has made that claim, is not a scientific position. It's a faith position. It's a presupposition. And I think it takes a lot more faith to believe that the universe created itself or all this is an accident than to believe that God created everything and he did it for a reason. Well, what kind of being could bring about this universe? Only a God like ours, one who is omnipotent, one who's omniscient, who's intelligent, one who has been around a lot longer than the universe. Only a God who never came into existence. Because if God came into existence at one point, well, who created God? But if God's eternal, uncreated, it's just the way it is. It's what makes him unique. It's what makes him not creation. And if God can create a universe out of nothing, he can make a baby in a virgin's womb. The creation of the universe out of nothing and the creation of a baby out of a virgin are unique acts. They're one-offs in history. And they're done for special purposes, to create a world and then to save the world. And I think that connection between the creation of the universe and the creation of baby Jesus is an important one. These passages in Matthew and Luke, they strongly suggest that when Jesus comes into the world, it is a new creation, a new beginning. What do we read at the beginning of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what's in the second verse? What's happening? The Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. What happens to Mary? The Holy Spirit comes upon her, hovering over her, so to speak, to make a new creation. And when this baby grows up, he was baptized to identify with sinful human beings, though he never sinned. He didn't need to be baptized. And when he was baptized, what happens? The Holy Spirit again comes upon him as he's in the waters. And God the Father says he's pleased with him, that he's good, much like God called the creation good in Genesis 1. Now, the reason why this new creation has to take place is because the first creation, it was spoiled by sin. This power of lawlessness, disobedience, evil. Our sin is a rejection of God, a rebellion against him. It's not just doing some little bad things. It's treason. And this power of sin, it corrupts everything. It corrupts our thoughts, our desires. Part of the curse that comes as a result of sin is why we age and decay and die. Everything that's wrong with the world can trace its way back to sin. But Jesus comes as one who is new, who never sinned. Salvation could not come from our efforts, through our technology, our medicine, our government, education, or anything else we could come up with on our own. The solution has to come from God. It has to come from outside the universe. God had to create a man completely unlike any other to rescue us. It's an amazing thing. The Creator coming into his own creation. Be like William Shakespeare entering into one of his plays so that he could die and say the place of Hamlet. J.K. Rowling coming in to die so that Harry Potter doesn't have to. It's an amazing thought that God would do that to rescue his people. There's a lot much more to say about that, but I just want us to think about this, and this is really what's important for us today, I think. If God can create the universe out of nothing, if he can create a baby out of a virgin's womb, he can do anything. No matter what issue we are facing today, it is not too big for God to handle. There's no problem that is too big for him to solve. Now, that doesn't mean everything's going to be solved in the way that we want it to be, or that everything's going to be solved today or tomorrow or in this life. Unless Jesus returns quickly, we will all die. We'll suffer before that. We'll have heartaches. There'll be hard things to deal with. But death is not the end of the story. The Bible ends with a re-creation of the whole universe, not just one new baby on the scene, a whole world populated by God's people. Everyone who has put their trust in Jesus, they will have bodies that cannot die. In that new creation, there will be no pain, no suffering, no decay, no hunger, no thirst, no wars, no depression and loneliness and stress and anxiety, and no death. Just God and his people in a beautiful, glorious world forever. Now, this universe is not like that, not right now. It's broken. Sometimes it feels very much like we're without hope and things are just happening that don't make sense to us. But God did not give up on this creation that was turning on him. He came down to us. He stepped into our mess. Jesus comes into our filth, born in the midst of animals, lowering himself down in order to raise us up. And with such a God, there is always hope. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? Hope and fears of all the years are met in Jesus. His coming was long prophesied, and here he came. I trust that most of us in this room know God, but if there are any here who don't, or anyone who's watching online or listening later, I urge us all to turn to him. He can make something new of us. He can transform our lives, give us new desires, a new trajectory of our lives. And he is a good God, one that we can trust. But if you do know Jesus, and you're facing something difficult, some of us are, you can bring all of those challenges to God, cast them at his feet, Ask him to solve your problems and give you strength to go through them. Ask him for hope, for wisdom, for peace, for direction. You can ask him to create something new in your life. When Mary was told this unbelievable news by Gabriel that she would be pregnant, she wondered how that was possible. And what did Gabriel say? Nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for creating a universe in the first place and making it a place that is filled with so many joys and beauty, so many beautiful things to experience, and yet all of us have sinned. We have turned our backs on you, and you would have had every right just to walk away from it all. You promised you would make things right, and you promised there would be someone who would come, a son of Abraham, son of David. And he came in a most remarkable way, born humble circumstances to humble people, raised in a small town. When he grew up, many didn't know who he was, and they rejected him and mocked him and didn't believe him and planned to kill him, betrayed him, arrested him, put him on trial, falsely accused him, crucified him, so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be reconciled to you. That is the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Help us to receive it joyfully, thankfully. Help us to be in awe and wonder. And I especially pray for those who may feel hopeless, those who are unsettled, who don't know how they're going to get through the next week or year, that you would give them hope, that you would let them know that nothing is impossible with you. You are greater than all the problems we will face in our lives. Help us to trust in that, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.